Well, there is a game, I guess you'd call it a game, it might be something more of an icebreaker that some like to play or do in the context of a group called Never Have I Ever. Are you familiar with this game? It's a game won by often the least experienced in the room, and it happens when you or you're in a group of friends or family, you go around, you share events or things that have never taken place in your life. You begin by saying something like, never have I ever done this. And if anyone else in the room has done that or experienced that, they lose a point. And then you go around and you continue this until someone has lost all of their points. And once you lose all your points, you're out, and the last one standing is the winner. Well, in the first century world of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, the common religious sentiment was similar. Pharisees taught that if you've never broken the commands, at least as they were willing to interpret them and as they understood them, you were in some ways winning righteousness. You were earning righteousness by never having endorsed certain behaviors that the law seemed to prohibit. Most of the people that surrounded Jesus had never, for instance, committed murder and felt secure in that command. We talked about that last week as we looked at Matthew chapter 5. However, as Jesus explained last week, all were guilty, certainly, of hate in their hearts for another, and were just as guilty of this command as a common killer. Today, Jesus is going to continue his commentary on the law as we continue to look at what it means to follow in the way of the King. And he's going to provide us today with two teachings that he provides concerning relationships. And these important teachings are going to reveal how important purity and fidelity is as God's people are following in the way of the King. And so if you have your copy of the Word of God, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And as you're turning there, if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, it will also be on the screen. I will read this, we will pray, we will trust as we always do, that the Spirit will teach us this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27 says this, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let us pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage of Scripture, that we would think rightly about what you hope to see championed in the kingdom of God. And Lord, we rely on your wisdom and your Spirit to do the heavy lifting, as we do every week. And we ask that, Lord, you would speak clearly. And we will give you all the praise, honor, and glory for it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we're going to look at two teachings that Jesus provides. And I was confiding in someone earlier this week, you know, when God laid on my heart to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, you think, oh, that's a great idea. You know, there's a lot of great principles there. But then you come to passages like this, and you think to yourself, okay, what have I gotten myself into? And as someone who preaches the way that I do, you don't have the liberty to skip over things that might be uncomfortable or more difficult or whatever else. And this isn't going to be the only time we come to a passage like this. And I want you to know that we're a church that obviously believes in the full counsel of God's Word, and that every word of Scripture is inerrant, and we're not skipping things that might make us a little uncomfortable. Why? Because it all matters. All matters to the Lord. In fact, I think that's one of the principles we're going to see as we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. God cares about all of you. He cares about what's in your heart, not just what you do. He cares about your relationships, not just in what you say. And so that theme continues here in this passage as Jesus teaches first on adultery in verses 27 through 30 of the passage we just read. Jesus teaching on adultery, his commentary on adultery, in the same way that he addressed the idea of murder in the previous passage we looked at last week, Jesus simply recites, he begins his teaching by reciting the command, do not commit adultery. This is taken straight out of, by the way, Exodus chapter 20, 14. Literally, this command speaks against having illicit sexual relations with another person other than your spouse and/or outside the context of holy matrimony. And once again, the Pharisees' teaching was concerned only and primarily with the physical act implied in this command. As a result, they taught against physical intimacy outside of marriage. And so long as one kept himself or herself from such, they believed that they satisfied this rule. Well, interestingly, Jesus moves down the line of these commands, as we saw beginning last week, with perhaps the most dramatic or most extreme command to now something that is more personal and more clandestine. And while we may be shocked to find out someone we knew killed someone, as that's fairly rare, well, hopefully rare in today's world, at least among those that we know, it is less shocking at this point to point out or to conceive of those who have become guilty of what Jesus describes here. That being said, for many of us, and in many in Jesus' day who were enjoying fulfilling marriages, even this particular scene, adultery, is something that had been something that many perhaps were able to avoid falling into, that is, at least physically. However, like with murder, the prohibition against adultery is far broader than many in Jesus' day and that many in our day are willing to recognize. And that's what Jesus begins to explain in verse 28. He continues, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here Jesus explains that lust implicates someone before God as much as the physical act of adultery. Lust as a concept is in many ways dependent on the object or person in view. In fact, the word epithumia can be translated either desire or lust, depending on what is being pursued. We have words that mean different things depending on context also in our day. For instance, take the word negative. How negative this word may be is interpreted based on the context. For instance, if Billy comes home from school with a negative report card, it would prove bad for Billy with his parents. However, when Billy's father, Jim, comes home from the doctor and says his cancer screening came back negative, it would be anything but bad. Rather, it would be a cause of celebration. In the same way, the word for desire, epithumia, hinges on the object being desired in the context. For instance, you might desire your wife or your husband, but you can just as easily lust after another woman or another man to whom you are not married. It's the same word, but it's a different object in view. And in verse 28, Jesus suggests that it is not enough to avoid the scandal of adultery to satisfy this command. Rather, one must eliminate lustful thoughts. Allowing scandalous thoughts to be planted and fertilized in one's mind is just as, in other words, according to Christ, sinful as the fantasy itself if it was ever realized. And Jesus suggests that even thinking the thought is just as scandalous as committing the act. And the danger in the church today is the same that it was for those in Jesus' original audience, taking this command as well as others overly literally, limiting them to the physical acts that are implied. But Jesus suggests here, as he enlightens the people listening to the true meaning of the law, that people who follow the way of the king must recognize those thoughts which, although committed in the privacy of one's mind, make one susceptible in that area. Just listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 25 through 29 about such thoughts. Do not lust in your heart, he says, after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Just as Jesus dealt with anger and murder last time we looked at this in last week's message, and providing not only a thorough interpretation of the law, but in providing prescriptions for what to do to help avoid it, so too does he here with adultery. And he provides a prescriptive measure here with two striking comments in verses 29 through 30. And what Jesus suggests in these verses is highly dramatic and intended to speak boldly concerning the sin of adultery and just how seriously God's people ought to take it. This is evident in the first example of losing the eye that offends you. He says in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Christ suggests that losing a right eye would be better than for all of oneself to be left in sin and suffer the consequences. Obviously, from this context, Jesus is suggesting that sinning in this way is very serious and ought to be dealt with seriously. Failing to deal with this and receive forgiveness for even thinking incorrectly is something that implicates someone before a righteous and a holy God. And again, the word for hell is used here to capitalize on the gross image that Jesus was using before this audience to strike a chord with those listening in on the mountainside. The word Gehenna referred to a burning trash heap. It was a foul-smelling, awful place that most were familiar with but never wanted to visit. But Jesus doesn't stop here with the eye. He goes on in verse 30 and says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, there is no mistaking that eye and hands are used in the illustration because they are often the channels for sexual sin. Likewise, the use of right hand and right eye may be in keeping with the idea that those were the most valuable appendages. Christ uses these images and these phrases here for great dramatic effect. However, is he really suggesting that we self-mutilate to deal with this? And the answer is no. Otherwise, we would have a whole congregation of blind people missing arms and probably many other parts of their bodies. Truly, even if one was blind or without a hand, we know that lust is still possible. Rather, Jesus implements this graphic language to show how drastic and vigilant we should be in avoiding this type of sin. What is necessary to totally remove ourselves from anyone or anything that could lead us into scandal or to cause us to stumble, even in the privacy of one's mind. In other words, Jesus says, you better deal with this very seriously because I take it very seriously. It would behoove many in our world today, and maybe for some in this room, to adopt a Jesus mindset toward how insidious and serious sexual sin is. It is not something to be messed with. It is not something to toy around with. Jesus suggests that rather than costing us an arm and a leg, it costs us a hand and an eye. And while you may think you're clear because you've never gone to bed with that person that you thought about, your thoughts implicate you just the same. Lustful thoughts render people just as much in need of God's grace as the behaviors themselves. Just like hate implicates people before God as much as murder. Remember, Jesus' point so far in the Sermon on the Mount is to make everyone realize that they have a very real need. A need, by the way, that only He can satisfy. He's trying to demonstrate that the infection of sin is much deeper than the symptoms that we often associate them with. They're mind deep, they're heart deep, and only He can transform our hearts. Only He can make our minds right. And that is ultimately His point here, as He lists these things and as He provides His commentary on these laws that many were very familiar with. This leads us to the second teaching concerning relationships that Jesus provides in verses 31 and 32, and that's Jesus' commentary on divorce. On the opposite pole of relational issues is divorce. And this happens to be the next thing Jesus provides His commentary on when He says, "It was said," according to verse 31, "whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, there were two schools of thought among the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were divided on precisely what constituted grounds for divorce, but were agreed on the fact that divorce was more than permissible. There was the school of Shammai, which is a more conservative-leaning school in Jesus' day, that taught that divorce was permissible for any kind of egregious sin. But there was also the school of Hillel, a more liberal-leaning school and viewpoint, which believed that divorce could be permitted for any reason whatsoever. Even for something like burning the toast. How would you like that? According to Hillel, all that was needed to effect a divorce was to say, "I divorce you," three times and get the proper certificate associated therewith. In other words, what was mentioned in the law of Moses about divorce was being abused and taken to a very unhealthy and unintended extreme. You see, neither of these types of interpretation were in God's original plan. Look at what Jesus had to say about divorce later on in His ministry in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. He says there, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" It was God's idea to create men and women and then to have them joined together in marriage. Marriage was God's idea, is God's idea, not man's. Therefore, God is the one who can dictate the rules concerning marriage. The nature of marriage is that two individuals form a single unit. And God's intention is that in marriage, two individuals become an indissoluble unit, which cannot be broken down. If it is broken, fractals result. And if this is the case, then when did the idea of divorce ever surface? We'll look further down in Matthew 19, verses 7 through 8. They said to Him, "Well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." What does He mean? This is Jesus' interpretation of what Moses mentions in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. He points out that Moses recognized the fact of divorce and made provisions to regulate it so that it did not become rampant among the Israelites. It was a means of managing the chaos that was being created in and among the Israelites there in their relationships. And Jesus' point is that such provisions that Moses may have mentioned should not make it easier for people who are married to divorce each other. Instead, these are there in extreme cases to protect parties from further damage and abuse. You see, many were using the provisions that Moses introduced in the law as a license to exit marriage for any number of reasons. Jesus calls this wrong. But I say to you, he continues, as he has every time he provides this commentary, he provides another extreme example of what failing to do what the law really intends could lead to. He says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Once again, after sharing the common belief with them and the traditions they had grown up with, Jesus comes in with this correction to bring his perfect understanding to the issue. So misconstrued had divorce become that the Pharisees took one addendum Moses made as a precaution against abuse, and it twisted it into a working provision they could exercise whenever they wanted to. And it's at this point that Jesus determines to correct what had become a growing problem. And the caveat that Jesus brings to the table here on this issue deals, he says here, with unchastity, or some translations call it fornication. This is different than the word for adultery. It describes all forms of sexual and moral impurity. Jesus, concerning divorce, never commands it, but only permits it if all attempts at reconciliation have failed when such sins are endorsed. Where Jewish law required a divorce upon discovery of fornication, the way of the king never commands divorce for any circumstance, but rather permits it in only the extremest of cases. And the reason for this is perhaps because in these extreme cases, what God has created and what this marriage is sought to emulate in its relationship with the image of Christ and his church has become irrevocably severed and leading to all kinds of destruction in the lives of those that are involved. But what if Jesus' next comment on the divorcee becoming an adulterer makes her commit adultery? What does this possibly mean? A better understanding of the verb used here would be causes her or him to be stigmatized as an adulterer or an adulteress. There's no indication here that a second marriage, even following an illegitimate divorce, is witnessed as permanently adulterous. However, perception among those around you certainly matters a great deal. And if there was a situation in which a person divorced their wife and immediately remarried someone else, many would automatically reach conclusions, justifiably or not, that could cause all kinds of division and heartache and gossip and other things to spread. Jesus seeks to help curb that as much as possible. If divorce takes place for any reason, it can potentially cause the people involved to be stigmatized as though they were an adulteress, whether adultery had in fact taken place or not. Subsequently, the man who marries such a divorced woman is stigmatized as though he were an adulterer and is potentially thought to be the cause of the divorce in the first place, whether guilty or not. That's what he says in verse 32. Whoever marries the divorced woman could be stigmatized as one who commits adultery. These two instances are examples of perceived offense. Often in our crooked and imperfect world, it doesn't take much to get people talking. And Jesus seeks to avoid this in the kingdom among his citizens therein. In the same way that a woman is not automatically in sin after remarrying following a divorce, and the man is not made an adulterer simply because he remarries after divorce, Jesus uses this language to shock and correct the crowd who had grown accustomed to divorcing their spouses for any old reason. That's not what the law means, Jesus says. In fact, when you go about your relationships as though they were casual and easily severed, you end up stigmatizing yourselves as those who are serial adulterers. I want to share a couple of clarifications concerning this, because certainly this isn't the only time that the Bible speaks about divorce. And in order for us to have a well-rounded understanding of what God's word has to say, I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus is not saying here. First, is divorce some kind of unpardonable sin? The answer is no. The only unpardonable sin, according to the scripture, is refusing the testimony of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, failing to believe what the Spirit teaches about who Jesus is and what he has done to provide salvation. So it's what is referred to as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the same grace that Jesus applies to remove our sin at the moment of conversion and thereafter is able to cover sins associated with this too. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this is Jesus' ultimate point. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, people thought they were justified in Jesus' day for leaving their marriages because they had a certificate and handled it legally. Jesus says any divorce is the mark of some kind of failure among one or both parties that needs to be dealt with, and only he can deal with it. Only he can provide the forgiveness necessary in lieu of it. The second clarification that I want to mention is, does this mean that I need to get out of my current marriage and get back with the one I'm separated or divorced from? The answer is no. Divorced believers who have remarried should not commit the sin of a second divorce to try and resume relations with a previous spouse, but should begin afresh to observe God's standards by remaining faithful to their current partners. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 17, 20, 24, and 26 sends a clear message with regards to marriage status. And simply put, Paul says, stay put. It is not God's will for you to divorce. Rather, it's God's will for you to reconcile with him first and foremost. A third clarification. You may ask, what if divorce took place before I was saved? Well, divorce, as well as any sin, should not be understood any differently than any sin we've ever committed, for which Christ has redeemed us from. Lost people are condemned by any kind of failure, in any kind of wickedness. And the saved are made righteous by grace through faith and made new creations. And if God is not going to condemn someone for their past sins, then what makes us think we get that opportunity? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Choose to look at your brothers and sisters in Christ the way God looks at them. And finally, you may ask, well, what about after my salvation? What about divorce that's more recent, even after I'm saved? Well, friends, the same one that saves us can redeem us from anything that we do. And his forgiveness is available. And I want to tell you, too, that divorced people have not been perpetually benched from God's service. and can still be used effectively in his kingdom in many multiple ways. It does not destroy that individual's opportunity to serve the Lord, though it may limit their sphere of service based on their testimony and proven repentance, maturity, and fruitfulness. These are some things in order for us to think biblically about what Jesus mentions here as he tries to correct a rampant issue in which people were taking licenses to treat their marriages as something that were easily discarded. But after listening to these clarifications, I would caution us all, don't let them soften your understanding of how God views marital separation. The Bible is very clear. God hates divorce. It's never something he intended. It's always a culmination of some kind of failure, whether in one person's life or both lives. Jesus communicates that here with thunderous and difficult words. But such failure reveals, like adultery and like hate before them, that everyone has a need for a Savior. No one is able to keep the law, rightly understood, in his or her own power. So, what do these two teachings reveal that we can walk away with today positively? We know what not to do, or we know how seriously these things ought to be taken, but what does this ultimately mean? How might we distill this down? Well, these two teachings reveal just how important relationships are to Jesus in the context of the kingdom. And the values of purity and fidelity are to be the hallmarks of those who follow the way of the King. Such values, purity and fidelity, stand, by the way, in stark contrast to the world that we live in of lust and easy separation. And my question for you today is this: is that still the world that you call home? Does what Jesus reveal here identify reasons why you are in need of his saving grace? If so, Jesus says, come home. I've made a way for you where there was no way before. And even these problems, even these relational issues that run very deep, don't have to implicate you before a righteous and holy God. They can be forgiven by grace through faith in Christ. Your sin and my sin can be dealt with. And what has brought you nothing but guilt and shame, God can remove as far as the east is from the west. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but I need that. There is grace to be given for those things in your life that have brought you shame and guilt. Left to yourself, you may be condemned on multiple accounts, but Jesus has made salvation possible. Praise the Lord. However, for those of you who are saved, following in the way of the King, my question to you is this: are you championing those kingdom values that ought to stand in contrast to the world's values? Is purity and fidelity the order of the day in your life, in my life? Or, in some ways, even in the privacy of your own mind, are you endorsing the worldly values of lust? and separation. Perhaps today is a day of confession for you to turn from the detour you've taken and return to the way of the King identified here. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And you know, after a message like this, you think, well, why are you even going to try, Jeff? You serious? Yeah, I'm serious. Jesus is serious. The Word of God is serious. There's something that you need to deal with today, and you need help, encouragement. There'll be people up here that would love to pray with you for encouragement. I'm thankful today that we don't operate like the Pharisees did. We operate as those who have been saved by grace through faith, and those who know the profound transformation that only Jesus can provide, and that I need just as much as you do. We'd love to encourage you and pray with you. But here's another challenge that I want to throw out there. And I think this is important too. Maybe this invitation provides you an opportunity, as we stand and sing in a few moments, for you just to kneel at your seat or come and kneel at this altar and to ask for God to protect your home, to protect your marriage, to protect the marriage of your family members, your sons, your daughters, maybe even your grandkids. Maybe today is a day for our church to call upon the Lord in an attitude of surrender that says, Lord, we want to be a place that champions purity and fidelity. Because friends, the family unit is under attack by this culture and in this world. And the threats that we face are not things that we can always see, but the evil that inhabits this fallen and broken context in which we live. And maybe today, as we stand in a few moments in this time of invitation, you just want to pray, God, bless my marriage with purity. Lord, help us as a family to pursue purity and fidelity. And we know that the strength to do that only comes from you. We can't do it by ourselves. So I lay that challenge as well. And you want to come and pray for that here. You want to stay at your seat and pray that with your spouse, with your family. You do that as God leads. But let's not leave here without taking very seriously the purity and the fidelity that ought to be the hallmarks of those who follow the way of the King. Will you stand with me as we pray together? Father God, we thank you for this day. Lord, these are issues that you take seriously, and so, Lord, we pray that we would take them seriously and rightly. Lord, we come humbly before you, knowing that we have failed, knowing that we have messed up, knowing that we are broken and in need of your grace in so many ways, in ways that people may know about, people may not know about. Lord, we're desperate because we know that left to ourselves, we are just completely broken, completely guilty, completely in need, all of us. And so, Lord, we confess that, and we also thank you for the grace that is available to heal and to mend and to forgive and to reconcile, made possible through Jesus Christ in trusting in him. Lord, if there are people here today that don't yet know that forgiveness, that don't yet know that there is a Savior who loves them, that God, I pray you would draw them to yourself, that they would abandon the world of shame and brokenness and guilt and run fast to the Father's arms. Lord, I pray that in these moments of response, you would hear the prayers of your people calling out and crying out to you for purity and fidelity in this church. That, Lord, this church would be known as a place in which people are living lives in stark contrast to the world, not because we're great, but because you are great in us. And, Lord, we need your help. We need your strength to live this life that you've called us to live. Lord, lead in these moments as we call out to you and respond, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.